This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Wanted to shed some light on something that we decided to do, which is we wanted to approach the book of Genesis in a very specific way. Like, we didn't want to just, like, kind of broadly talk about Genesis. Like, we wanted to be pretty specific in what our aim was. And really what our aim was to help lift off the narrative of God's story from the pages and not just try to get super finite about every single word, but try to help you understand that there's a bigger picture at play here. And there's a process to interpreting scripture called hermeneutics. Has anybody heard the word hermeneutics before? Hermeneutics has four main functions, four main like pillars or tenets, whatever you'd want to say. The first would be literal or historical, meaning that there's a literal reading of the scripture, which is just kind of going line by line and just receiving it for what it says. There's also typological, which is really understanding that all of the Bible is telling one uniform story, that there is a typology to the scriptures, that it's all cohesive and it's all saying the same thing. And then there's tropological, which is the moral significance that comes from studying God's word and interpreting it, like the principles that we can apply to our lives. And the last one is eschatological. Can you say that? Eschatological. It's a fun one. That is like, what's the right word? Like prophetic meaning to the text, meaning that something written in here could be prophetically talking about something later that you read in scripture, or something in scripture is prophetically talking about something that is yet to come. So Isaiah is classically just full of eschatology, meaning we can interpret what Isaiah says to mean he's talking about Jesus a lot of the times, because Jesus looks back to Isaiah and says he was speaking of me and things like that. So we have decided, I'm only bringing this up to say, we have decided as a teaching team to focus on typological and tropological, which might mean nothing to a lot of you. But the reason why I want to emphasize it is because this is a unified story telling one thing, which is a miracle in and of itself. I mean, like, there's a wealth of apologetics, meaning defending God's word, just from that alone. Like, this was written over 1,000 years with 66 books, 44 authors. Like, it's incredible that it's all telling one thing. Like, that's a miracle. And so we wanted to focus on that because there's lots of things we could choose to talk about, like old earth or young earth and like those types of things. And those are all great conversations. I just wanted to bring them up because we're not avoiding that. That's not like the whole point. Like, we're just choosing to elevate something else because we really believe very strongly that when we approach scripture this way, especially the book of Genesis, like, this is the foundation of God's story. And so you'll hear me say story a lot, and I'm not using the word story to imply that it's just a story. So please understand that. When I say story, I just mean, like, I actually looked this up. Like, I'm really thinking of a narrative, which I looked up the definition. A narrative is a spoken or written account of connected events or a story. So that's what I mean. I just mean that this is a book of connected events all telling one unified story. Sound good? Okay. Today we are starting in verse 6. But I just kind of wanted to quickly just kind of talk through Genesis so far. I mean, this is the foundation of God's narrative story. It is the accounts of things happening, but like, this is where the story begins. And that's a pretty important part of any story. It's setting the understanding to kind of help you process the things coming later. And so we see so far, we see God speaking things into existence, which is a huge mark to him for his glory and his power, that he doesn't have to like form things, he can just speak them into existence. But beside God, in the beginning of the story, there's actually something else that's present from the very start, beside God, like before he creates things. And it's kind of one of those you have to read between the lines to kind of see it. It's not super in your face. But what I'm talking about is intent. Like, it says here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is setting something into motion. He's not doing things frivolously or without reason. Like, he's not just like bored. He's like, I'm gonna make something today. No, like the story begins with intent. Like, God is doing something. And if we just read up until the point that we have, you might not know if he just had those words, like what it is that he was doing. But we do see from the beginning that he's not creating without a plan or a purpose. Like, it made me think of like a pile of 2x4s isn't a house, right? Like, it's stuff you need to make a house, but you don't have a house just because you have things that you need to make a house. And in fact, in order to build a house, what actually comes before starting to build? Anybody? Plans. You have to look at plans. And plans don't just dictate what it is you're building. It actually dictates what you need. Like, if I just gathered a bunch of wood, like, I could create a house-shaped object or a shelter, but it would be a dark wooden box. Like, where's the windows? Where's the glass? Where's the electrical? Where's the plumbing? Like, you could have wood plumbing, but that'd be disgusting. Like, you could have that, but you need the plan first. And that's what we see here at the beginning in the narrative story arc of Genesis, is God is creating because he has a plan. Like, he's setting something into motion. The plan comes first. And he's gathering like all these materials, and like we see that in the story here. So we see that God creates like the expanse. He creates the heavens. He creates the earth. It says that in the very first line. However, things still need to be brought into order. We've been saying those two words a lot, order and disorder, that God is bringing order to something that is formless and void. And I wanted to talk about something that I find incredibly interesting. In studying the Bible, you'll find one thing come up a lot, which is the study of ancient Near Eastern patterns, beliefs, mythologies, all these different things, because there's a lot of similarities of the people group that lived around the Mediterranean of this time. And in the ancient Near East, there was two things pretty remarkably consistent through all these different cultures that were synonymous with chaos, like with disorder, like this thing that Chris was talking about, like how God is hovering over this void. And he even said the original Hebrew is speaking to like a deserted desert, like something that is yet to be formed. God is hovering over this chaotic waters. And the two things that were synonymous with chaos were waters and a creature called Leviathan. Have you guys heard Leviathan before? Yeah, it's really interesting. The Bible Project, I would encourage you guys to look into it. They did this whole thing about chaos dragons that are in the Bible. It's really interesting. But these two things were synonymous. And actually what you found was that Leviathan made his home in the waters, which is this analogy, really, that like this creature of that causes chaos, that is like scary by nature, lives in the ocean. And the main thought line is, if you lived in ancient times, I mean, how many of you guys have been on the open ocean before? Anybody? Do you feel super at peace, or is it a little unnerving the further you get away from shore? Like, it's super cool, but the further you get out, like I remember we were on a trip once as a family, and my dad and I were snorkeling out in Roatan. And in order to even get to the part where you would snorkel, you had to kayak out like half a mile into the water. And I just remember we kept going and kept going. And I was like, this feels bad. I was like, this is scary. And like, there's this part, I can't remember what the name of it is, but they called it the drop-off. And you're swimming, and it felt like it was only 10 feet deep. And then he came to this part where it just went boom, and it was just black. And it was just super scary. And honestly, it made me think of Nemo, where at the very beginning of Nemo, they live on the edge, and there's just blackness, and there's this barracuda that comes out. And I have another story about a barracuda I'll tell you later. But it's scary. It's impressive. It's like something that's like a little awe-inspiring, but it's really scary. That is the theme of chaos waters. Like that these people, they were ocean-faring people. They would travel out into the water, but man, is that scary. Like they had to do it because it was a main source of food and sustenance and part of just the way that they lived. But I mean, you'd be rushing home at the end of the day because you do not want to get caught in open water at night. So that's kind of what this theme is. Like there's waters below and there's waters above. But really what I want you to pick out of that is it's chaos. But like we have said before, chaos isn't evil in nature. It's just disordered, right? Like part of what we're seeing in this plan and in this story is God is bringing order to disorder. It's not bringing good to bad. He's bringing order to something that is orderless. That's a huge part of this story. And the funny thing is, this isn't even just in like ancient Near East. Like, it's also in Norse mythology. There's like a massive serpent called Jormungandr. I don't really know how to say that. But it's this snake that gets cast out of heaven, which is pretty wild. And then it circles the earth. And it gets so large that it actually begins to eat its own tail, which you might have seen that symbol before. It's called the Ouroboros. It's a snake eating its own tail. It's actually even like a turn of phrase. Something that is meaningless or pointless is like a snake eating its own tail. You know, it's self-destructive. And so that's this theme of the chaos waters. And we actually see a couple different things, like this Leviathan shows up in scripture as this agent of chaos, this something that causes disorder and dysfunction. And we see it here in Genesis. We see Satan actually described as this serpent. And we also see it in the book of Revelation. But also Isaiah, in an eschatological way, refers to Satan as this great serpent. And in Isaiah 27, he says this. This is talking about Jesus coming back at the end of all things. So this is called the day of the Lord. You've heard it called a lot. But in the day of the Lord, this is what Isaiah says. He says, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea, the serpent that is in chaos waters. So this is something being prophetically talked about. And I wanted to bring that up for one major reason, that if we're going to talk about God's plan, then there's something that's really on the nose that we all can recognize, which is there's things outside of God's plan. Like God is setting something into motion, and we're not there in Genesis yet, so I won't go there, but this thing kind of falls to the wayside. There's actually disorder that is brought to what God is bringing order to. Does that make sense? And so I want you to remember that. God has a plan, but God's plan does not include disorder. And so I wanted to read verse 6 again. If you have your Bibles, jump there. It says, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So in the beginning, we see God creates these like two spaces, essentially. He creates the heavens and the earth, and he's floating over them, and he sees waters here, chaos, a little disorder, not evil, but not ordered. And then there's chaos and disorder over here. And he chooses to create an expanse that separates these two spaces. And this is one of those classic things where there's a lot of rabbit holes I could go down right here. Because different Bibles have different translations of this. You might see it say firmament. It might say sky. But there's this separation between heavens and earth that's happening on day two. And the original Hebrew word for expanse is this word called rakia. Can you say rakia? So rakia is like, what it literally translates to is hard metal hammered into a bowl. So how, or a bow is another way of saying it. So the actual idea to the story, and I'll just leave it at this because I won't go down this rabbit hole. But the actual, what this means in the story is that there is a harsh separation, and that's always what it was perceived to be. There is a harsh separation between the heavens and the earth. And that's really interesting to me for a couple different reasons. It shows more intent. Like we talked about intent at the beginning of the whole plan. But now we're looking at something that's saying, okay, I have these two things, and I'm going to create a harsh separation between these two things. And I kind of wanted to, it had this thought, this heavy implication to me, which is God, we know from later in the story, is not creating a separation of himself from us. We actually see that God's plan the whole time was to dwell with us, like in the space that he's created for us. So what that heavily implies to me is that, yes, he has these two things, but he's bringing order to this thing right here, that I'm going to come to the earth and I'm going to create the separation to create a space, to create a dwelling, to actually create something where something can inhabit. Like, this isn't a separation of us from God. He wants to be with us, but you start to see something forming, which is, this isn't just creation and this just isn't separation. This is actually the forming of something very specific in the midst of something that is disordered. I'm going to create a separation between these two spaces, and then I'm going to focus in right here. And I'm going to start to bring order to disorder. And the crazy thing is, like, obviously what I'm implying is you start to see that God's plan is us. Like, you start to see that this creation actually has a propelling agent. And I just had this profound thought when I was thinking about this. Like, if anybody were to ask me why God's doing this, I can't actually give you a reason. Like, why does God want to do this? I don't know. But to me, there's something so profoundly beautiful that God wants to do something in and of himself. He set out for a plan. He's designed a plan. He's setting it into motion. And I don't know why. Like, I don't know why he wants to do this, yet he's incredibly motivated to do this. And it's wild. Like, the creator of all things could create a reality. And actually, like, I love how Chris said, like, when he creates light, there's actually this orientation to light. Like, there's light is created and order starts to just come into existence just from that one spoken thing. And there's a reason why, to me, like, I really wanted to focus on this plan. Like, I'm talking about the plan a lot. But I do believe there's something here that is equally more profound than anything I've just said, which is you see the semblance of something, like of something specific being made. But this is only day two that he's separating these two things. And he calls that day good enough. Like, on this day, I'm just going to separate these two things, and then I'm going to be done. So that's day two. And now we're stepping into day three. And day three has an incredible amount of symbolic importance to it. Like, it's kind of funny. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to recognize that three is a pretty important number throughout the text and throughout Scripture. In fact, like, if you only came to church on Easter once a year, you would know that three is a pretty important number to our faith. And there's a whole study of numerology I'm not going to get into, but three is this really incredible number. It signifies God's divinity and his holiness. Even like the person of God is three in one. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, together equally one, but three distinct persons. And I wanted to rattle off a couple because I think it's so cool that, I'm just going to say this because it's kind of fun, but when it comes to the number three, like, Trinity is three in one. But then we see Jesus, and according to Luke's account in his gospel, Jesus is 30 years old when he chooses to start his ministry. And he starts his ministry by getting baptized. You guys know this story. He gets baptized by John the Baptist. He goes to the Jordan River. So he's 30 years old. That's kind of fun. And he's starting his ministry. And then when he starts his ministry, it's marked by a physical representation of the Trinity. That's how it starts. The Son is getting baptized. The Spirit descends like a dove. And then you hear the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." All in one moment, you have the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit coming down, and the Father speaking. That's how he starts. Like, that's pretty cool. So that's three, starting at 30. And then what does he do? Does anybody know what he does after this? He goes into the wilderness and he gets tempted three times. Isn't that pretty cool? And then he has a three-year-long ministry to die at the age of 33 and to rise again 3 days later. So there's lots of threes. And what you could fully make of that, I don't know. It's just really cool. But it's also something to take note. When you come across three in the Bible, just stop for a second And just like look into it. I mean, even like when the Israelites are at Mount Sinai, God waits 3 days and then he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. So 3 is like a pretty significant number. It's kind of like the signpost in scripture that tells you there's something important about what's being said right now, and it has to do with God's holiness and his divinity. And so we're on the 3rd day of creation. And there's something really cool that happens on the 3rd day of creation. And I wanted to read it to you. This is verse 9 through 13. I'm going to read it again. It says, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." Now, this is formless and void, and God is looking at it. He's created the space. It's right here. And on day 3, it's formless and void. And out of the chaos of the sea, he raises up land for us to live on. It's highly symbolic. It's incredibly cool. That's right here on the 3rd day of creation. And he might just brush past that because you're just used to hearing the Genesis story over and over and over, that we don't slow down long enough to be able to see some of these things. So on day 3, he raises up land out of these chaotic waters. And then what does he do next? In verse 11, he says, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, fruits and vegetables." So he raises earth up out of these waters, and then life just bursts out of the earth. That's incredible. All on day 3, this highly symbolic number that is this really cool kind of little glimpse, like this little foretelling of what Jesus is going to do later. It's pretty cool. It's not just like fruits and vegetables. When you see it say "in its kind," what that is meaning is that it has the ability to reproduce. Like, so it's not just life that God's creating. It's abundance. It's like the abundance of life. He's not just like, here's a couple trees and like here's some grass and like here's some fruit. It's, I'm going to create life, and I'm going to create life abundantly all on the 3rd day. And now the reason why I want to highlight this is because on day 3, before this, you see God bringing things into existence that weren't in existence. But on day 3 specifically, you start to see a unique perspective onto why God is doing what he's doing. I've already kind of given it away. Obviously, he's designing it for us, but he's creating life for us to live in, which is so cool that the God who could create anything has chosen to craft a world specifically that we could live on. And here he is sprouting fruits and vegetables and all these things in their kind that can then reproduce themselves and recreate. Like, it's amazing. It's super cool. Out of the waters, life springs up, which is remarkable. Like, day 1, God creates light to separate the darkness. Day 2, God separates the heavens from the earth. And day 3, he creates life, a separation from death. There was nothing. There was disordered chaos. God speaks to it, and he creates life, which is amazing. It's very cool. Chris said something last week that I wrote in my notes, because I've been reading it and I've been trying to process it for myself, and I thought maybe I won't say anything because it's not technically on one of the days that I have. But he said something so simple, which is God creates light and then later he creates the sun. Do you remember when he said that? That to me just like punched me in the chest. Because I've been like reading that, I'm like, is that like something to take note of? Is that something to really process? Like, but he said something and he was calling into mind the physicality of that. Like, can you even imagine light existing without a source emitting it? It's like, no, we actually can't imagine that, because that's outside of what we know to exist. Like, there has to be an epicenter of light for light to exist. Yet in the creation story, we actually see God creates light. And there is nothing emitting it, at least not spoken to the story. And so that just got me thinking about like how it's remarkable. If you go back and read, according to the story, God doesn't create darkness. He actually creates light. And then because light exists, it separates darkness. Again, this point that I'm making is he's bringing order to stuff that is not ordered. disorder. And as hard as you can, try to remove like what could be implied from that. Because really, I just mean it brass tacks, straight to the definition. There's just no order to it. God just hasn't gotten his hands around it and turned it into something. He did create light, according to the story, and because of that, we see a separation of light from darkness, which is super cool. But it got me thinking, like, is there more to the story? Like, is there more to that? Like, God created light, and then he creates the sun later. And he actually says, it's a great light, and it rules the day, and there's a lesser light, and it rules the night. But like, what is there more to this idea of in the beginning there was light? And I wanted to read to you another creation account, which to me is so incredible. This is in John, the Gospel of John, verse 1, chapter 1. If you want to flip there, it'd be great to sit there. A lot of you probably even know already what I'm about to say. But there's something really cool in here. I'll read it to you. So this is, again, another way to view the creation story. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, we read this, we're always in the gospel mode. Like, we're always thinking about Jesus when we read this. But this is John revealing something to us, that in the beginning, Jesus was there. Jesus was God. But not only was he God, everything that was made through him and for him. Everything. That everything that we know to exist is filtered through the person of Jesus, which is remarkable, but it keeps on going. It says, in him was life. Jesus in the beginning, being there, making all things. In him, in the beginning, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Man, there is a purpose and a plan to God's created order. He's literally telling us here that in the beginning, what we're reading right now, everything that is made and has been made was made for Jesus. And inside of Jesus is life. And that life is light to us. You've heard this a million times. Jesus is the light in the darkness. And we can just think that Jesus is this bright, shiny thing to look at in dark and weary times and all these things. But he's saying, the light that I have is actually life to you. Like, it's not just that I'm amazing and I'm God. My light, me, who I am since the beginning, has been life to you. Like, that's always been Jesus. Jesus is the source and the root of life. He claims that for himself. He's a well that will never run dry. And here he is coming to earth, and he's saying, here I am. I am life. And from the beginning, I was there. And this light is life to men. Like, it was always supposed to be that way. God wanted us to live, but he didn't just want us to live, he wanted us to have everlasting life. He wanted us to dwell with us for eternity. He was creating a space for us to dwell for all of eternity, and that was the plan. That's what God wanted for you. That's what God wanted for me. And there's these fundamental questions that we ask ourselves, like, even to the point where people can walk away from God altogether, because it's like, why do bad things happen if God is good? Like, how do I make sense of this world when there's pain and there's suffering and there's death? Like, how is any of that good? How is God good in the face of suffering and pain and all these different things? And our Christian response is a joyous, it was never the plan. God doesn't want us to just suffer. And the crazy thing is we can even know intellectually, he doesn't just let us suffer. Like, he's not just like watching us and be like, I hope you learn something from this. Like, could you get it together? It's like, no, we actually see he makes a plan, a part of his plan, which is that Jesus, who is the light of men, life to men, will come back to something terrible that has happened. Like, there's a really real enemy. And again, I'm not gonna fully go there because it's a couple, or maybe a chapter or two away, I don't know. This happens in the story. The story of God is that he's creating this thing, he's got an order to it, he has a plan to it, but then we are deceived. And we actually think that we can know as God knows. We think that we can know right from wrong. And that should really resonate with us in today's society. There's a lot of people screaming, I know the right answer and you're wrong. And we're not free of that. There's lots of things that we're just like screaming at people because we just think that we're right. And the truth is, there is one way, one truth, and one life. And Jesus is that thing. And he's shown us the way to operate in this broken and dark time. And it's not to hate people. It's not to ridicule people. It's not to openly just throw this condemnation at people. Like, Paul even instructs us to, when it comes to people who are unbelievers, we can't hold them to the same, like, standard that we hold ourselves to. They don't believe. We're supposed to have compassion. Like, we're supposed to be the people shining the light on the people who don't know what it is that Jesus came to do. And that light, that city on a hill that we always talk about, this light that shines bright in the darkness, the gospel of Jesus is life to men, life to us. Every single person has access to life. That's the gospel. We're actually ordered for life. To choose death is actually to choose disorder. That's not what God wanted for you. Yet somehow in his loving kindness, he wants us to step into the relationship that was broken almost from the start. That is the good news. It's great news. And I wanted to read you this. This is in John 10. This is Jesus. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came, look it, that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's a narrative story to the plan that God set in motion. It's all saying the same thing. In the beginning, God created light. He created life for men. He's setting to motion this plan to create a space for us to dwell and that he could be with us. And then that plan gets distorted. And here we are today. And there's pain and there's suffering and there's hardship. But do you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. And it's interesting, it just got me thinking about how, like, if God had an ordered plan to things and he wanted things to be a very specific way, then we also have to recognize that the gospel of Jesus is not, I came so that I could make however many years you have in this life more bearable. That's not the hope that we have. See, we cry out to God a lot, we pray to God a lot, we ask him for things, we intercede on behalf of others, and we want to see God, his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We want to see those pockets of his glory, and sometimes those prayers go unanswered, and we do ourselves a radical disservice to even approach the line of thinking that God's faithfulness is actually linked to answered prayers. But somehow that's how we act, that here I am, God, I'm crying out to you, I'm praying to you, I'm asking you for things, I'm begging you for things, and then you don't show up. Like, how do I believe in a God who doesn't show up when I ask him to? And we link his faithfulness to our answered prayers. Like, God, I will know if you're faithful if you hear me and answer me and respond to me. All the while, he came into this world and he's acquainted with our grief. He knows our suffering. He's actually right there alongside us, walking with us, helping us bear our cross the whole time. You're not abandoned or forsaken. And I don't know who's dealing with this in the room, but if you're here today and you're struggling because your life has been hard and it's been difficult and painful, and you've just been questioning, like, God, why would you let this happen to me? We need to reshape our frame of reference. God isn't just letting this happen to you. This did happen to us because we're deceived. We've been deceived. And ever since that moment, we've been hurting each other. And we've been making decisions with our own self-interest that somehow affect people we don't even know or can quantify how we're affecting people that we maybe don't even live with. Like, maybe the way I live here could be so bad that it affects my children, and then it affects their children, and then it affects their children. And then we look at the world and be like, why is it so broken? Why? God, why have you forsaken me? And he's there saying, it's not the plan. It was never the plan. And when I was thinking about God's faithfulness, I was just thinking about how if we link it too heavily to answered or unanswered prayers, we can forget that part of the plan, like sometimes we feel like we just need proof to know that God's real, that he exists. But according to the story that God's given us, all you gotta do is step outside. That everything around you is actually ordered for you to have life. And though it's tainted right now, man, is it beautiful. This world is amazing. And I don't know how many of you guys have ventured far outside of here, but you don't even have to. This place is beautiful. We go camping every year up to Priest Lake, and I'm hit every single time we go up there at the beauty of God's creation. And his faithfulness isn't rooted in his answering of my prayers. I can look at everything and say, wow, God, you're so faithful that from the beginning you wanted life and you wanted me to have life, and you've actually still provided for me a way, even in death, to step through a doorway into life. It made me think of this psalm, Psalm 136. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, to him who by understanding made the heavens, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. All you gotta do is look around at what he's created, because it was created for you to have life. And the extra beautiful thing, and I when I was preparing for today, on Friday night, my family went to sleep, kind of. I mean, the kids were playing. They're supposed to be asleep. And I was just sitting at my table alone, and I was listening to worship music, and I was just, I wrote in my notes here, all caps, wow. I was just overcome with his faithfulness, that I can experience beauty in this life, I can experience suffering in this life, but man, is my God faithful to me. Every moment that I live, and every breath that I draw, he is faithful and he is near. And my circumstances do not dictate his faithfulness. He was faithful from the beginning. Chris said something that I thought was kind of comical, but it was really cool. When we were starting, he said, a lot of us approach Genesis like kids, like the way that you remember it in Sunday school. And we don't think about it critically. In fact, sometimes maybe we stop to think about it critically because we don't want to investigate too far, because maybe I don't actually believe the world was created in 7 days, or I don't know, whatever it is. And we approach Genesis, the beginning of this story, and we're like, yeah, it's just there. It's just something I never choose to read, which made us so excited to teach from it. But I think there's something else that we equally do that with, and that's heaven. I don't think, honestly, I don't think we like to think about heaven. One, because it makes you reconsider mortality, which isn't always feels that fun to do. But then at the same time, you have to challenge yourself with what you actually believe. And I've had conversations with so many people where it's like, man, heaven sounds terrible. Like, I don't want to be some disembodied spirit in the sky standing in some cosmic throne room singing. Like, I don't even like singing on earth, you know? Like, that sounds terrible. But would it be shocking to you to know that's not actually even what the story says? That for all of eternity, you're just going to be in some cosmic throne room. That's in here, but it's not where the story ends. Yet we allow ourselves to just be like, I don't want to think about it, because if I have to think about it, then I actually have to contend with what I think is real. And I wanted to bring this up today because we see a mirror creation story to what we just read earlier. And this is Revelation 21. And I know Revelation, some big boogeyman of a book. It's amazing. There's so much life in this book, but look at what it says. This is chapter 21, verse 1. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It actually tells you that the plan hasn't changed. You're not destined to some disembodied existence. Would it be shocking to know that according to the story that's being told, what we get to do in eternity is just what this feels like? It's just as real. Specifically made for you to have life and have life abundantly. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. Back to what was always supposed to be the thing. Can we stand together? I asked, you can start the pad too there, man. I asked Josh if it was okay if I did the last song, which, you know, whatever. Maybe it's cheesy, maybe it's not. I wanted to be honest and say, if I can be honest with you guys, when we did prayer and fasting in January, I told my group this, but every time we do prayer and fasting, I always have a theme. Like, I always have something that I'm trying to approach God with direction for. And this year, what I was really looking for was, God, I want to see more of you. And I want to see more of you in the sanctuary and in this place. And I want our church to experience your goodness and your physical presence. Like, I want us to experience that. And it's kind of funny. When I was praying those things, like, it was really with, I mean, I feel so blessed in my life, like, leading worship for as long as I have. Like, I've been in rooms And I've heard somebody say this, it just made me think about it, but I've been in rooms where I could swear he was just walking up and down the aisles, just touching people as he went. And miracles and healings and words of knowledge and all these amazing things. And I was interceding. I was like, Lord, I want that here. Like, I really want to see that in our church. And I want to be a place where we don't just theoretically believe in a God, but we actually press in because he's real and he shows up and he's faithful. And I was praying, and every day for the first week of fasting, I just went to our church building with a piano, and I just played for an hour, and the staff was welcome to come in whenever. And it was such a huge time for me because I felt like I was interceding for you guys. And he came to me. And he was so faithful to do so. And I was like, man, I want to see more of you in the sanctuary. I want to see more of you around here. And I felt a couple things. I felt fearful. I felt repentive. And I felt hopeful. And I felt fearful because I felt like, is church just becoming some spiritual book club where we all gather around a book that we really enjoy and we read from it and like it sounds good? I was repentant for the ways that I feel like I've participated in that. And then I was hopeful because he's so much closer than he could ever imagine. And I wanted to sing this song. It's an older song. You might not know it. Is this mic working now? Sorry. I wanted to sing this song because it just kind of, it came to me when I was preparing. And that just really convicted me because we live this life and he's so near to us and he's so faithful to us, and there's something to respond to. And what I want to challenge you is that I equally have to respond to this just as much as everybody here. And the reason why I wanted to do this today and to end and be the one to do this is because I wanted to respond with you guys. I wanted to cry out to the Lord because he's been so faithful to me. I want to give him glory and give him praise, and I want to see him in the ways that he has been faithful and not just lament in the ways that I wish I would have seen faithfulness, because he's been faithful every day of my life, every moment, every breath.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at AnthemCDA. We can't wait to see you next week.